Good morning. Great to see you all this morning. You can turn, if you have a Bible, to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, 16 through 33 is our text for this morning. As you turn there, I'll note that I will be on vacation this week. Family and I were heading down to Florida, and we're praying for a good time down there. Practically for our schedule, that does mean my open office hours, my table at the open office hours will truly be open. You're free to come, and I won't be there. So we are looking forward to that vacation. Bill Roberts will be preaching for us next week, friend of the congregation, pastored in our denomination, of course, for many years. Genesis 18, we're back in Genesis. We're in 2 Timothy for a one-off sermon last week. Genesis 18, the last several weeks in Genesis, we've been seeing Abraham and Sarah wrestle through this promise of God for a son. And that idea is not distant from this text entirely, but we, in a sense, shift perspective here to the land of Sodom for the next chapter and a half or so. The events of our text today seems to have maybe one great aim from God's perspective. One great aim, including Abraham and the purposes of God for wicked nations. Here, Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. Why would God include Abraham in this conversation at all? God could destroy Sodom without talking to Abraham about it. God could destroy Sodom without pausing on his journey, as it were, to visit and let Abraham pray about the wicked nation. So as we think about this, God is including Abraham. We discover in this text that this text this morning seems to give us much about how God interacts with the wicked nations of the world and how he draws sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham, draws the people of God into that conversation. Maybe that surprises us. Why would God think I or we have anything to do with his purposes in the world? This text seems to say he does. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 18, 16 to 33. As we begin the text, there are three here that have visited Abraham. These seem to be angels of the Lord, with one in particular, perhaps, the angel of the Lord, God himself. Give ear to Genesis 18, 16 to 33, God's holy word. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. But if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Lord, be with us as we come to this text that speaks of your justice and speaks as well of your love for the people of God. Would you speak of your justice and love to us through this text? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the text, kids, perhaps I should have noted your word of the day, if you're using the notes, is justice. Included in the purposes of God for a wicked world, God includes Abraham. Why? How? What does it mean? To introduce this text by way of illustration, let me reflect a bit on a period of German history, actually, that I was reading about earlier this week. The late 1800s and early 1900s, German politician Friedrich Naumann, if I'm saying his name correctly. Friedrich Naumann was a prominent German political leader. And you can think as he's leading here, this is about 20 to 30 years before the rise of Hitler and the Nazi Party. Here's what was written about Naumann by one of his contemporaries. At the beginning of his career, Naumann intended to reconcile religion and politics. He considered Jesus to be a social reformer and wanted to restore and expand Jesus' rule over the German people through social politics. And then it goes on, but now, the more he became acquainted with economic and political life, the more he became convinced that it has a life of its own in today's world, and that Jesus knew nothing of this and had not been concerned about it. Naumann became a proponent of a radical separation of religion and politics. Jesus was no longer the ideal for his activities, although he, that is Jesus, does retain some importance for morality. But for the rest, Christ and Christianity have nothing to say to our present-day culture. That was Naumann's conclusion. Christ and Christianity really doesn't speak into the issues of the nations. Now, our sermon this morning is not really on politics proper, but we want to let for a minute that statement sit in the air, that Christ and Christianity really say nothing to our present world. We have a private faith, a private experience of God, but when it comes to the affairs of men, when it comes to the wickedness and the dealings of the nations, then faith takes a corner. Faith stands on the sidelines. And maybe you know the history. In Germany, that's exactly what happened. Naumann's descendants embraced, largely the church of that day, the idea that faith could stand on the sideline and had little to say, for example, about the massive spread of wickedness in that land just 20, 30 years later. A wicked nation raged, and largely the church stood on the sideline and lacked the tools for proper engagement with the wickedness of Nazism. It's a horrifying warning that's relevant to our life. It's horrifying because you wonder, well, how could such failure happen? How could you possibly get there? It's a warning because the church in that day owned the same Bible you own this morning. What if we fail as we think about our relationship to the nations of the world? And of course, that's very relevant because the nations are raging all around us. You barely need to be convinced of this. Turn on your social media profile of choice. Turn on your television. Listen to talk radio. Some of you are deeply stressed about issues that are happening in the nations around you. You're thinking about these things. Some of you maybe don't think about this at all, and maybe you need to, because guess what? There is Sodom in the world. There is wickedness in the world. And the question is, well, how do we, if we are sons of Abraham, as the New Testament calls us, how are we invited into the conversation? Who is this God who invites Abraham in and invites us to think and to pray to our God about these things? Here's our outline for today. You have it in your notes in front of you. I may have changed a word or two in the general outline, but you'll follow if you have the bullets and notes in front of you. Our outline is we'll start with what I'm calling the shaping rubric of the text, and then find three applications. The shaping rubric, and then three applications. I will work through more or less section by section. First, the shaping rubric. The shaping rubric, and this is going to tell you the whole point of the sermon in just a few minutes. We're going to see it, and then we're going to dive into the applications. Here's the point of the sermon. God and Abraham engage in a conversation about justice and mercy together, and justice and mercy kiss. Justice and mercy come together as God and Abraham converse about his purposes for the nations of the world, particularly Sodom. Mercy and justice being wrestled through is fairly easy to see in the latter portion of the text, verse 22 through 33. God is planning to bring justice to this nation, Sodom, and we know Gomorrah is going to be included in this as well in the next chapter. God is purposing to bring justice. Abraham is pleading for mercy. Justice and mercy together. But Abraham is not just pulling for the mercy team and God is leaning into justice. Abraham is calling out for justice. Verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And God is allowing, and we'll think about this more as we go through, God is allowing this plea of Abraham for mercy, welcoming Abraham to plead for mercy. So justice and mercy are being wrestled through in the interface with Sodom. But there's also justice and mercy in the verses that precede that, verses 16 through 21. God is leaning in toward Abraham, and he's leaning in, and the only way that God can lean in toward Abraham is out of a context of mercy. Look at verse 19, just jumping in there. For I have chosen him, the Lord says of Abraham. God has freely, and we've seen this for weeks, freely and mercifully chosen this sinner Abraham. And now as God prepares to speak to Abraham about Sodom, it's only in the context of mercy that God could engage with Abraham about the nations of the world. Why do we say it like that? What's Abraham's track record among the nations of the world? We know from Genesis 11, he was an idolater among the nations of the world. He was a representative resident of wicked nations of the world. In Genesis 13, Abraham goes into Egypt, sort of the epitome of the wicked nations of the world, and Abraham lies to Pharaoh and nearly gets his wife taken away from him. Oh, that was Genesis 12, actually. Genesis 13, in engagement with Lot. Genesis 16, Abraham chases after a mistress from Egypt, the nations of the world, and takes her for his own and has a child by which he tries to get around what he believes to be the unfulfillable promises of God. Abraham is not a very good candidate for ambassador to the nations. You know, we have this story these days about one leaking secrets that should not have been leaked to the public and so forth. And this individual that's being tried for this is not a very likely candidate for U.S. ambassador in weeks, months, and years to come. It's just not the kind of thing that would take place. What about Abraham? Why would God choose Abraham to be this voice among the nations? And that's, of course, where we enter this text. Because as we think about, maybe we want to talk about our perspective on the Sodoms of the world. Maybe we want to talk about the way that we think God should deal with the nations of the world or the church should deal with the nations of the world. And maybe we're decently proud because we're smart enough to think about these things. And it takes a brief look at our track record to say, oh, we need mercy. We need so much mercy. We personally need mercy. And here's God leaning into Abraham with mercy, still coming back to Abraham. But he's coming back to Abraham with mercy, and a call to Abraham walk in justice. Verse 19, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So God's coming to Abraham in mercy, seeking that Abraham would live in justice. And then they have a conversation about mercy and justice. This is a justice-mercy text. And all three of our applications will lean into how do we live a life of justice and mercy together. But for now, let's just go ahead and think about what it means to be Christians who think about justice and mercy together at the same time. We are not the only ones in this world who might have a conversation about justice and mercy. Just Google something like Justice Coalition, and you'll find 100 organizations or so that have given themselves that name. This is a world that likes the idea of mercy, at least when you see that cop behind the trees after you're going 10 miles an hour over. And you think mercy is a really good thing, isn't it? We talk about justice. We talk about mercy. We think about these things. But these things also go in tension with each other. You think the cop has a choice, justice or mercy, as I'm racing down the highway. These things pull against each other on issues of much greater magnitude of all of the great evils of our world. What do? Do we apply justice in the situation or mercy? Which one should we choose? So as we come to this text, this justice and mercy text, we discover, as we put it in the whole of Scripture, that we're actually on the ground floor of one of the great glories of the Christian faith. As we come to a justice-mercy text, we're actually on the ground floor of one of the great glories of the Christian faith, because this tension that we face in life is held perfectly together in the character of God and the Son of God. Character of God. Exodus 34, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but will not let the guilty go unpunished. He reveals his name to Moses. This definition of the name of God appears over and over again in Scripture. In himself, justice and mercy hold together. And of course, that shows up in the Son of God, and not just the Son of God, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the work of the event of the cross. What is the cross of Jesus Christ? Justice poured out on the Son of God, mercy to the sinner. Justice on the Son of God, mercy to the sinner. Think of that thief on the cross that gets mercy. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Justice on the Son of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is how the Christian faith funnels to thinking about justice and mercy together. It wouldn't be all that inaccurate if you were using the bullets and notes, if you just cut out the notes in the shape of the cross and wrote the text in the middle of it, and you'd find this is how you read this text. You read a text about justice and mercy and realize you're discovering something that leads to the cross of Jesus Christ. This text may not be a prophecy of Jesus. Anytime, though, you see God showing up in the flesh in a text, you should be leaning into Jesus. But this is a text that deals with the reality that funnels to the cross. This is a cross text. When you see justice on Sodom talked about in this text, you should remember the justice that was poured out on Jesus Christ. When you see Abraham pleading for mercy, you should remember the mercy that has been shown to us in Jesus. This is the shaping rubric. Justice and mercy, kissing, coming together at the cross. We'll sing that language of kissing later in Psalm 85. They come together. So now we have a rubric to think about how Abraham and how you and I should think about engaging with the nations of the world. Three applications. And each of these applications, sometimes applications are real short parts at the end of the sermon. Each of these applications are going to work us through a point of the text. Application number one. Embrace the worldwide purposes of God. Embrace the worldwide, you could call them the worldwide justice, mercy purposes of God. Verse 17 down through about verse 21. Why is God drawing Abraham into this event? Because Abraham, verse 17 and 18, shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham is not just going to be an individual that receives a salvation. Abraham's going to become a mighty nation. Abraham is among the nations of the world, and the blessing to Abraham will go into the nations of the world. So why care about the nations? Why are the people of God in conversation about the Sodoms of the world? Because we're not a holy huddle waiting for the rapture. We are not a monk community off in the distance letting the nations do their thing. We are in and of the nations. God's purposes for his people are out toward the nations. And the book of Genesis, where are the roots of this? Well, you could say all the way in Genesis 1, God made the whole world. Genesis chapter 10, God lists nations. These are God's targeted nations lists. The targeted nations list of Genesis 10 is a target for justice. God will bring justice against those who don't know him. And they're targets of mercy. All kinds of examples of Genesis 10 nations later coming to faith in Christ. One of the Genesis 10 nations is Sodom. It's on God's list. And out of the list of the nations in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. And in Abraham, Genesis 12, 3, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham is there, called from the nations to go back to the nations to the glory of God. Do you see that structure? Called from the nations, sent back to the nations for the glory of God. Abraham is among the nations. The logic of Genesis is always worldwide. The logic of the people of God is that our existence is always unto the blessing and the call of God to the world. So we therefore, Mr. Naumann from Germany, we don't pull about out of the conversation about the world. We don't just forget about the existence of the nations insofar as the Christian faith speaks to us. God talks to us about Sodom. Jesus talks to the disciples about Gentile kings and then tells the disciples to go make disciples of the nations. Paul and Peter find themselves in the book of Acts confronting Roman authorities and praying for their conversion. The people of God are engaged with the nations. But here's what's crucial for us. What kind of engagement is God after in verse 17 and following? It's what we've already seen. It's that the person of Abraham and his personal faith before the Lord and his walking and training up of his children in the knowledge of God. This is the starting point. For some people, as they would talk about the Sodoms of the world, engaging the world might mean something like a social gospel. Let's just transform the nations by our best efforts. For others, engaging the world is sort of maybe an anti-social gospel. Spend your life just yelling and screaming about how the world has lost it. Spend your life screaming and yelling about your anger about a law that was passed in California last week, you know? And California is large enough. There are enough towns there. You could spend your whole life devoted to being angry about a law that was passed in California last week. You know, that could be your aim. Speaking outwardly, but not focused inwardly. But what's God's focus for Abraham? How is Abraham going to reach the nations? This matters so much for us. How are we, the people of God, going to be raised up that the nations of the earth will be blessed in us? Verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. God comes to the man that he's shown mercy to and says, I've chosen him to raise up the next generation to know me and love me and walk with me. It deals with personal relationship with the Lord, knowing the way of the Lord, and it deals with basic discipleship. Some of you, your mind is always out there, always in the problems of the nations, and God in this text would say, well, what's going on in your heart? Do you know the Lord? Are you walking in the way of the Lord? Or are you devoted to the Lord? What about your children? What about the children around us? Some of us need to learn to turn off our computer and go learn some shorter catechism and teach it to our kids. Some of us need to learn to turn off the emotional energy and focus on the nations of the world until we learn this, until we learn the way of the Lord in our life and learn to teach and raise our children. This, for example, is why we love Paideia here, because part of our goal in Paideia is to see verse 19 happen, to see children raised up and then sent into the nations knowing the way of the Lord. And this centers us back on the cross, of course. This is cross-shaped. Your heart needs the Lord. Your heart needs the way of the Lord. You are like Abraham. You have failed among the nations. You need the grace of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you have redeemed me and you have allowed me to walk in your ways when every inclination of my heart was to go a different direction. And that becomes the testimony to the nations. That becomes the, in you the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This happened in Abraham. Peter and Paul had their own need for that deliverance before the Lord, before they could go be the ambassador for the nations. The same is true of us. But we need to embrace that. Embrace the worldwide purpose of God that starts with my heart and may just change the world. Of course, it's God that changes the world. We're just the vessels to it. So number one, embrace the worldwide purpose of God. Number two, labor and advocate for mercy among the nations. Labor and advocate for mercy among the nations. Point two is mercy. Point three is justice. Mercy fills this conversation at many levels. Here's the opening level of mercy. Abraham cares deeply about Lot being saved and preserved. Abraham's love for Lot is amazing throughout the book of Genesis. Lot's the guy that ran in the opposite direction. Abraham hears that Lot's nation might be in trouble, and it tears him up because he wants Lot to be cared for. Some of you, that would be the stopping point for your plea for mercy. Sarcasm, whatever, would fill your mind when you heard that Lot's house was going to be destroyed in Sodom. You'd say, well, you know, it wasn't me. It wasn't me who picked to live there. I could have told you, Lot. I could have told you that was a bad idea. Go and get him. Be done with that guy. Abraham hears that Lot's region might be destroyed, and in a sense tears his clothes and falls before the Lord. Can there be mercy there? But there's also this sense that Abraham's longing for mercy is that not just that Lot's life would be spared, but Abraham is internalizing this idea that in the righteous shall the nations be blessed. Lot is converted. That's made clear in 2 Peter. Lot is a righteous man who longs for Sodom to be restored. And Abraham's desire is, well, if in the righteous shall the nations be blessed, Lord, would you save that wicked city because there are righteous individuals in that place laboring for its good. If there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, then maybe that place could be destroyed. And if it's not 50, well, what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? Abraham's pleading for mercy for this land that doesn't deserve it. And there's a sense that Lot's presence in Sodom is about keeping that place alive, keeping that place as a place where God's common grace and then ultimately his special redeeming grace could be known. And God allows it. We shouldn't see that God is angry with Abraham for continuing this seeming negotiating prayer. God is allowing the prayer of Abraham. God is inviting Abraham's prayer for mercy. And every time Abraham drops the number, Abraham's number drops and our sense of the desire of God for mercy increases. God desires that this land would receive mercy. And we see that in the desire of God, or God desires that Abraham would plead for mercy. God's hand is stretched out in love, even in a region where justice will come. And trust me, justice comes, Genesis 18 and 19. But we see a heart of God for mercy that is much greater than many of our own hearts for mercy. I saw a centipede on my wall this week as I was waking up and getting ready to do my devotions. And there's an immediate 1, 2, 3 reaction. Kill that thing, be done with it, forget it. And maybe we think that's what God is like toward the nations of the world. How fast can he discard them? How fast can he wipe them out? Maybe you're used to reading your Old Testament that way. But we see in Abraham, would God possibly preserve this land? And we see, in a sense, the Lord's arm stretched out to this land, even this land that will receive his wickedness. We have a sense here of the storehouse of the mercy of God. This offers us something about our own posture to the nations. Some of us want to treat, want to see the nations around us, or maybe opponents to the ways of God. Our gut reaction is treat it like the centipede. Treat them like the centipede. Just be done with it. But Abraham, yes, desires that justice. But there is at the same time this, what about the salt of the earth? What if the people of God were the salt of the earth among the nations, caring for its good? And what would there be that God would preserve this land? So it's really easy for us, especially if we're immediately ticked off about something in the nations, to say, well, let's skip Abraham's prayer. Let's skip Abraham's prayer, and let's go straight to the fiery wrath. Let's go straight to the fiery wrath. Let's go straight to wiping off individuals or regions or people. Let's move past mercy as quickly as possible so that we can get to justice. It's possible to think that way about other nations around us. It's possible to think that way about opponents within our nations. It's possible to think that way about your city. It's possible to think that way about your company, the place that you work for. Lop it off. There's no chance that anything but justice and fiery wrath of God would be for this place. But there's an understanding in this text. Lot is there for Sodom's good. Abraham is there to pray for the nation. And God is there to hear the prayer. And so there's actually a posture in this text of longing for mercy. What does that mean for us? Prayer? Prayer? Pray for your world. Pray that Genesis 12 would happen and you, all the nations of the earth, would be blessed. Pray for believers in hard countries that are struggling with this in their nation. And there's also this desire to work in the ways of mercy. Work in ways that the land might be preserved. Long to be salt and light in the nation. He has showed you, O man, what is good. To do justice and love mercy. Plead for people to come to Christ in the land so that there would be mercy in the land. That's what's lacking in Sodom, is there's not that Christian testimony all around. Labor in the land well, and then dive from that into the depths of the mercy of God in Christ. Because remember, Jesus wept over the Jerusalem that was about to kill him. Jesus wept over the Jerusalem that was about to wipe him out. We understand something of the mercy revealed in Jesus. There was salvation for a Roman centurion that would put Jesus on the cross. As we come to a passage like Sodom, which is so full of judgments, we cannot miss the mercy of God. That should shape our own way of thinking about the nations of the world. But then number three, long for justice among the nations. Long for justice among the nations. This really is a justice passage, isn't it? The Lord is bringing his justice to Sodom. He's calling Abraham to embrace and understand that, yes, justice is needed. And Abraham is understanding it, and he is longing for justice as well. Verse 25, we've said, is the climax of the passage. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You see, we don't have in this text Abraham saying, Lord, would you please do mercy and not justice? And the Lord in response saying, no, Abraham, I do justice and not mercy. We have the God of mercy and the God of justice, and we have Abraham responding and understanding mercy and justice. Mercy and justice. Will you not do what is right? And the whole conversation hinges on that question. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? We need that question. Because as you deal with wickedness in the world around you, as you see it in the world around you, there may be something like two impulses or desires or longings or pleas that come into your mind. One might be this. Impulse number one. How could God not come in wrath to such evil? That's your cry. How could God not come in wrath to such evil? Maybe you have a God-given, naturally high moral impulse, and that's a good thing. Maybe you have been hurt by the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in your life, and it's impacted your life in deep and foiled ways. You lost your job, for example, because you wouldn't bow to Sodom's ways. And so you are here, and you understand the wickedness of Sodom, and you're almost uncomfortable at the second point of the sermon, because there's part of you that is there has to be justice. There has to be justice. And it's here the text does not rebuke you at your longing for justice, but invites you to the character of God. The character of God is to see wickedness in the world and to not ignore it. Did you hear Revelation 19? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on the move. This text is not brushing over Sodom's folly. There's a full sense justice is coming. Justice is coming. And so we're allowed to cry out when we see wickedness and say, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Will he not properly handle the vileness we see in the world? And as we look around us in the world, we see all kinds of vileness and we take it straight to the Lord and say, Lord, be just. Be just against this wickedness. This is part of historic Reformed Presbyterian testimony. To cry out about the wickedness and vileness of the world. You read this afternoon the 1871 covenants that this denomination took together. And in that covenants, it gives a long list of the sins of the world. That's one, there's self-confession, where we have erred. And then there's, here are the sins of our nation included in that. The history of the governments has largely been one of oppression and injustice towards its aboriginal and enslaved people, and of iniquitous distinctions of caste. Corruption, dishonesty, profanation of the name of God, murder, drunkenness, excess, rioting, violation of the ordinance of marriage, vanity of apparel, sinful extravagance, lying and deceit. It says these have become common and ordinary sins. That was 150 years ago. I think we'd say, well, we agree. We see that around us, and maybe your heart is saying, and shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And there's an answer for you in this text. Yes, he will. God will deal with the wickedness of those who oppose his name. But maybe you have a second impulse, which seems very close to what Abraham is feeling here. How could God bring such wrath to so many people? How could something as seemingly painful as the destruction of Sodom really take place? And some lean here, and actually maybe you lean here over and over again when you read your Bible. You see the amount of judgment that is brought in the Scriptures. You read about the flood. You read about Sodom and Gomorrah. You read about the conquest in Joshua's day. Or you read about hell itself. And you're almost troubled in your heart as you hear it. You feel a bit like Abraham in this text. Why, God? Why are you pouring out this depth of wrath? And you wonder, well, how could God do that? Abraham seems to be feeling some of that burden here, not saying God is wrong, simply saying, how does this work? How does this work that you are going to do this thing in the land of Sodom? And there are a lot of ways of pondering those questions. But in many ways, it's a starting point and an ending point to start with verse 25, isn't it? What a comfort verse 25 is. He's an infinite God. He knows all. He's infinitely wise. And shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Christians for years have learned to lean on this verse and the confusing questions of life. I was reading this week an article posted on Ligonier's website. Sinclair Ferguson talking about, well, how will God judge those who are mentally unable to process the gospel? And Ferguson gives a very good answer, and part of his answer is verse 25. The judge of all the earth is going to do what is just. We cannot fully understand what and why God does everything, but he will be just in this world. And we're left resting and falling back into the justice of God. As you grapple with all the evils of the nations, And maybe you're longing for mercy in the nation and you're thinking, you don't know how to hold the tension together. And maybe you don't know how and why God holds it together in one way or another. You can go crazy trying to hold the tension together. You can go crazy in your own life saying, well, I'll be the perfect ambassador for justice and mercy in the nations, and I'll devote myself to all of these things. And some people exhaust themselves before in the nations of the world, and in a sense, they get nowhere because they don't have the foundation. Your better option is to cry out, verse 25, there is a just God. There is a just God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Even in the area where I don't understand what God just announced to me. We're left with a God who came down in Jesus Christ and showed himself in perfect justice and perfect mercy. And isn't that a good place to rest? Isn't it good to rest in what has taken place in Jesus Christ? And then you look at the nations of the world, and what do you say? Here's our applications. Number one, we long to see the people of God fill this world with his blessing. So we're going to teach our kids about Jesus. We're going to teach them the way of the Lord. We're going to learn the gospel. And this world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as we grow in faith together. And then you do application number two, and you long for mercy in this world. And you long to be an advocate for mercy. You long to be an advocate of the gospel grace filling this world. You pray to God about mercy. You long for his mercy to overflow. And what a God we have, because it does overflow. And then number three, you recognize it's a wicked world, isn't it? And there's a lot of sin. And God will deal with it in his justice. And in each of those applications, you're left in the shape of the cross because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your desire for justice, your desire for mercy in this world. And Lord, it is confusing at times to know how to engage. Lord, let us not be those who pull out and don't care. Let us be those who dive in well to the tasks you've given us in this world. Lord, we're seeing some of the fulfillments of the nations being blessed and what was promised here as we're here on the other side of the world, rejoicing in you. Lord, would you only cause that to advance more and more? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.